we preach Jesus to suspicion. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, Paul was writing this during a time that wasn't that different from our own. The church of Corinth had issues. The city was messed up. People were divided. And Paul's like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep my message 110% focused on Jesus. And this is what gives me hope, because yes, people are suspicious of pastors and churches and institutions, but people are also surprisingly open, profoundly so, to hearing about Jesus.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 296. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. Thanks so much for listening. This week, you're in for a treat. We have Dominic Doan. Dominic is an author. He is a preacher. He is a pastor. He is a podcaster. His most recent book is entitled Your Longing Has a Name. And this is a recording of a message that he gave when we were together in Austin, Texas. Calvary Austin hosted us for one of our training events. And one of the highlights was Dominic's talk on Saturday morning, talking about preaching that not only addresses the concerns, problems, objections that contemporary people have with the claims of Christianity, but also saying how our preaching and, of course, the message of the good news of Jesus really encourages human flourishing in all aspects. It's a wonderful, encouraging, inspiring message that you're going to benefit from. Right before we play the recording from our Texas training event, what I want to do is I want you to listen to Justin Thornton invite you to our next training event in Indianapolis, Indiana, coming up later this month. And Justin is the author of The Preacher. Justin is a previous guest on our podcast, and he's going to be doing one of the main sessions, as well as panel discussions and leading a small group. So get invited by Justin and then learn from Dominic.
What's going on? Justin Thornton here, a church planting director with the Alliance, and I can't wait to be in Indy for the Expositors Collective on October 27th and 28th. Great city, great food, great mission to equip, encourage, and mentor the next generation of Christ-centered Bible expositors. Ever since I felt God's call to ministry, I couldn't help but want to work on the craft and the art of preaching. What does it mean to be faithful to the text and faithful to clarity? That's what we're working on. We're going to preach, we're going to practice, we're going to workshop together. The topic I get to talk about is the character of the expositor. What does it mean to bring the character of Christ to the text so you can bring the character of Christ out of the text? I'm excited. I hope that you're there.
So I have the honor, the opportunity to get to share on homiletics, which, as you all know, homiletics is the art of preaching. And I was, you know, thinking through the various ways that we have of approaching this subject. One is, you know, we could get into the weeds, we could talk about sermon prep and cadence and rhythm and story and all of that. Or we could zoom out and talk about how to engage our audience in this particular moment that we're in 2023. And that's the approach that I want to take today. My mind races to the Croatian theologian. His name is Miroslav Volf. And he said that theology is not just about understanding the world, it's about mending the world. And I think that's the crucial question. It's one thing to have the answers or understand the answers or have our theological ducks in a row, but the deeper question I think we have to ask is, in what way is our message, our communication, bringing about human flourishing? How is it fostering cultural renewal? How is our message cultivating the mending of our world? And that's what I want to engage with for the next 15 minutes or so. But I think in order to get there, we first have to step back and we have to ask the question, okay, what are the areas of brokenness that need mending? What are the spaces culturally that present to us the biggest challenges as ministers of the gospel? Because as Miroslav Volf put it, without a robust vision of renewal, we're going to be powerless to actually lead people into truth. And we have to have a vision. I came across a story a few weeks ago, and it was from 2012, actually. True story of a woman who was reported missing on a tour in Iceland. And a helicopter was then dispatched to try and locate this woman. Several vehicles were called in, even the Coast Guard. And there are about 50 people or so who were scouring the canyon, desperately calling her name, searching for her. But then the article said, including the woman herself. So it turns out that she was a devoted member of her own search committee. And what happened was she had changed her clothes at one point, and when the description of the missing woman was read, well, she didn't recognize who the person was. And so hours later at 3 a.m., the search was called off when it became clear, quote, that the missing woman was in fact accounted for and searching for herself. Now, what I loved about the story was the Twitter responses. Someone wrote, quote, the woman had potentially done quite well. Some people search their whole life and never find themselves. Someone else tweeted, this one's awesome, aren't we all in our own way, this woman? And I can think of several reasons why that's true, some sarcastic, some philosophical. But the truth is, I think far too many of us communicate without really a clear vision of what we're actually trying to do. Or we communicate without an understanding of the questions behind the answers that we're expressing. So when it comes to homiletics, what are the challenges that we face? What are the needs? What are the aches? What are the longings of our culture? What are the presuppositions and the biases and audience that we're engaging with? Because I think, like that woman who faced bigger challenges than she knew, as communicators of the gospel, we can identify, we can locate at least three major challenges when it comes to homiletics. Number one, we face the challenge of suspicion. The challenge of suspicion. Because we live in a time when the prevailing ethos is one of cynicism and distrust and pessimism. And we see this at virtually every level of society. People are very suspicious of big name brands, institutions, politics, and of course, the church. And there's a number of reasons for that. I mean, financial scandals, stories of abuse, well-known pastors, evangelists in morally compromising situations. I was watching last night Hulu. They just put out this whole series exposing Hillsong, and people, of course, are talking about that, and there's all kinds of implications, again, when it comes to distrust of institutions. Of course, COVID the last few years, I think, simply brought to the surface many of the political and spiritual fault lines that already existed. Another reason, of course, is there is a perceived disconnect between what Christians say they believe and how they live. Oh, this was fascinating. A couple of weeks ago, Barna, they put out this article in which they said that 84% of Americans say they know at least one committed Christian. But the catch was only 15% of those thought the lifestyles of Christians were significantly different from non-believers. So most Americans say, yeah, I know a Christian, but only 15% of them say, oh, and they actually live like one too. Of course, Brennan Manning, he said, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So as communicators of the gospel, we face this massive hurdle, the challenge of suspicion. Number two, we face the challenge of deconstruction. Two-thirds of American Christians today say that they struggle with doubt. The University of Chicago, just last week, they put out a study saying that only half of Americans now are sure that there is a God. This is crazy. 50% of Americans are like, I don't even know if God exists, identifying as atheist or agnostic. Church attendance is at an all-time low. The Washington Post said that we are, quote, facing a secular surge. James K.A. Smith, he said, we don't believe instead of doubting. We believe while doubting. We are all Thomas now. And I think we've all seen this. These aren't just stats or figures. These are friends, sons, daughters, people who used to be part of our faith communities, where they're now deconstructing, leaving the faith. They're, you know, disillusioned with church. And of course, some forms of deconstruction, I would argue, can actually be healthy if it's leading to a deeper quest for truth, or if it's causing us to engage with deeper issues. If there's, you know, a wall that is being eaten out by termites, it's probably good for that wall to be deconstructed so that it can be rebuilt. I think a lot of what Jesus did in his life and ministry was to deconstruct some of the flaws and faults that he saw in that religious system to bring them back to the heart of God. The French philosopher Paul Ricoeur, he said that deconstruction can be a lot like reading a text. He said when you first read a text, that there's what he called a first naivete or a first innocence. And then he said, if you continue to engage with the text, you move to what he called a critical distance. This is where you're deconstructing or you're asking questions or even interrogating the text. But then he said, if you continue to engage with it, if you continue to lean into it, you find a second naivete or a second innocence where, quote, you move beyond the desert of criticism where you wish to be called again. And I think this is where deconstruction or doubt even can be a healthy thing if it's leading us to a fuller realization of truth. But unhealthy deconstruction, it's kind of like a mid-faith crisis where instead of just wrestling with the questions or going deep, we just throw it all out. The Bible, God, church, doctrines, whatever. But the problem is you can only deconstruct for so long. Pretty soon, you don't have anything left to deconstruct. Any two-year-old can tear up a room. But I think it takes wisdom, especially in an age of polarities, to learn how to live in the tension of an unresolved faith. So we face the challenge of suspicion, the challenge of deconstruction, and number three, we face the challenge of tribalism. We've all seen this the last few years where we live in this moment where people are far more invested in their political tribe than their place of spiritual belonging. And again, we've seen this at virtually every level of society. Maybe you've seen that documentary on Netflix. It's so fascinating, called The Social Experiment. And it argues that because of algorithms and the monetization of data and personal info, that every one of us were essentially living in echo chambers that only reinforce our biases and opinions. And we each live in our own little bubbles. Some are in the Fox News bubble. Some are in the MSNBC bubble. And when those two worlds collide, of course, you have shaming and canceling and gaslighting and the rise of conspiracies and dehumanization and fractured relationships. We've seen over the last few years friendship poisoned by social media, churches torn apart because of political ideology, people leaving faith communities that they've been a part of for years because of politics. And so what we're finding with this third challenge is that instead of colonizing our world, as Augustine said, with the city of God, we're dividing our churches with the city of man. So here's the question behind the question of homiletics. We're facing the challenge of suspicion, deconstruction, and tribalism. What should our response be? How do we engage this cultural moment? Three thoughts. Number one, we preach Jesus to suspicion. We preach Jesus to suspicion. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, Paul was writing this during a time that wasn't that different from our own. The church of Corinth had issues. The city was messed up. People were divided. And Paul's like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep my message 110% focused on Jesus. And this is what gives me hope, because yes, people are suspicious of pastors and churches and institutions, but people are also surprisingly open, profoundly so, to hearing about Jesus. This stat gave me so much hope. Again, this was in a Barna study. 82% of Gen Z wants to have conversations about Jesus. And the reason for that is that they're curious, does this faith work? Is it pragmatic? Is it going to change our lives? I was reading through yesterday that text in Genesis, you know, where God creates the whole world. And after everything that he made, he said, it is good. Mountains, he said, it is good. Texas, he said, it is good. Barbecue in Austin, it is very good, right? It is good, it's good, it's good. And I was curious, like, what did the rabbis think about that statement, it is good? And I came across this guy, Rabbi Meckenberg. And he points out that in Hebrew, it should say, not that it was good, but because God is good. In other words, he does this fascinating parallel reaching back into the Mishnah and some other rabbinic texts. But he says the reason creation was good is because God is good. And then he had this line. He said, to be good is to do good. Now, in Jewish culture, this explains why for thousands of years they actually have a word which there's no equivalent in English for it. But their word is tzedekah. And tzedekah is a combination of these two beautiful words, charity and justice. Now, we have two separate words, charity, justice, but they brought it all together because they believe that charity and justice were not separate, but they're one and the same. And their belief or theology of tzedekah began with their theology of God. In other words, because God is good, he does good. No wonder he would say, it is good. Because God is generous, he practices generosity. And this rabbi points out, and he's like, this explains why our theology always, always shapes our practice. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, they go together. And I share that because what I'm finding, some of the conversations I'm seeing in places that we're engaging with in our work right now, is that what people are longing, especially the emerging generation, is, okay, we want to talk about Jesus because what we're curious is tzedekah. Does this work? Do charity and justice go together? Is this lived out? People want an experience, an encounter with the incarnated Christ. We preach Jesus to suspicion. Tim Keller, he said, unless we preach Jesus rather than a set of morals to the story or timeless principles of good advice, people will never truly understand, love, or obey the word of God. Number two, we preach mercy to deconstruction. In Jude verse 22, it says, show mercy to those who doubt. And as you know, the word mercy here, eleos in the original language, it literally means to exude sympathy or compassion. And it was actually used in the ancient world to describe a physician who was repairing a broken bone. And I think this is what we often miss in conversations around doubt and deconstruction, is that those who are doubting, those who are walking through a season where it feels like their faith is failing, this can be a profoundly lonely, painful, and disorienting experience. And when you begin to dig beneath the surface of some of the doubts that are there, what we find is it's often fueled by some kind of emotional pain or psychological pain, an intellectual or spiritual, physical, emotional struggle. And because there's a lack of sympathy many times or compassion to those who are doubting, what we do, what the church often does, is we interpret those who doubt through one of two lenses. Either we idolize the doubter, and this is the view more of the progressive left, or we demonize the doubter, and this is the view of the legalistic right. But Jude, verse 22, gives us a third way. Show mercy to the doubter. And no one showed more mercy to the doubter than Jesus, because when people struggled with their faith, he didn't judge them, he loved them. You know, I think of John the Baptist. Talk about doubt. Are you the one, or should we look for another? John the Baptist had literally baptized Jesus. He heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Father, Son, Spirit there in the Jordan. And yet John went through his own season of uncertainty. Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "That's the greatest prophet of all time." Or of course, the aptly named Doubting Thomas, or even the disciples at the Great Commission. Jesus engaged with their doubts and their uncertainties. He taught them truth, and he led them by asking questions. Over 300 times, Jesus not only engaged with their questions, he asked them questions. "What do you want?" John chapter 1. "Who do you say that I am?" Or this one's good. "Do you believe this?" Because Jesus knew that questions cause people to open up within their own assumptions and create space for genuine, authentic, gritty faith to be born. And I think if we're to see a revival in our age, it's not going to be because more people are memorizing a script. It will be because people like Jacob have gone to the mat with God and wrestled with their faith and made their faith their own. And as leaders and communicators, our task is to walk with them in that process. Show mercy to the doubter. Number three, we preach the kingdom to tribalism. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. This is so good. To a divided, polarized church, Paul reminds us that our deepest identity isn't political or ideological or economic. It's the kingdom of God. We are citizens of a heavenly polity, what he calls the new humanity. And I love that phrase. The new humanity is a place where labels no longer matter. The new humanity is where all the narrow ways that the world uses to identify us evaporates. The new humanity is the place where we accept one another as God intended. The new humanity is where we may not see eye to eye with someone politically, but we can stand shoulder to shoulder because we worship the same God. The new humanity is where we lay aside our differences and we eat of the same bread. And we drink of the same cup. And I get it, like a ton of people today don't want that. A ton of people are gonna get mad because of how we respond to things or don't respond to things. When I was a pastor up in Portland for 10 years, almost every week I would get emails from people saying, "Are you gonna address this issue? Are you gonna make a statement on that issue?" Right? And if you did or didn't, it was a lose-lose situation. People are going to be offended and triggered. And there was something about the Pacific Northwest where everyone was triggered about something. This was a huge mistake. A number of years ago, I was giving a sermon, and I made a joke about vegans. Not a good homiletic in Portland. And I said that the word vegan, I was joking, the word vegan in Hebrew means bad hunter. You should have seen the emails I got. It was unreal. One lady in particular, she's like, "I'm so triggered. I'm so upset. That was really insensitive." She left the church over that. So you're always going to have, you know, people who get upset and angry about things. But what the church needs today are bold ministers and communicators of the gospel. Less preaching about a cause and more preaching about the kingdom, because the kingdom is God's answer to the division that's in the world today. And as heralds of God's kingdom, we have no higher call than to remind people of where their citizenship really is. So back to Miroslav Volf. Back to the question, does this work? Does this work for the mending of the world, the healing of the world? And I would argue an overwhelming yes. Because in the face of these challenges, we preach Jesus to suspicion, we preach mercy to deconstruction, and we preach the kingdom to tribalism.
All right. Thank you so much for listening all the way to the end. Insightful and encouraging, as always. Thanks so much for Dominic for sharing that. And, you know, you've been invited to Indianapolis already. What I want to ask you to do, if you're continuing to listen this late, is to find us on social media. We've recently done a bit of a rebrand on our Instagram page. We've kind of a new look that's coming out of there. And so if you're on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter/X, whatever it's called these days, find us there. It's not going to change your life, but what it's going to do, my promise to you, is that 5 or 6 times a week, there's going to be an encouraging quote or a reminder of like the great privilege that it is to be teachers and preachers of God's word. There's going to be content that's there almost every day that's designed to help you grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. So find us on Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook. We want to have just like frequent reminders in your life of the great high calling that it is to be a student and a preacher of God's word. All right, we're coming up on nearly 300 episodes. Maybe we'll try to do some kind of a giveaway or some kind of celebration to mark our 300th episode, which is going to come out, I guess, my math is bad, but I think 3 weeks from now, we'll be celebrating 300 episodes. Whether this is your first episode or your 296th, thanks so much for letting us be part of your weekly rhythm. All the best. Catch you next Tuesday.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.